He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
What a great day today is. I just keep thinking about yesterday as well and our time at the picnic at Two Lights Park. And I just want to say thank you. It was a great time. This is, I think, my third picnic. I think I started coming maybe fourth, but I'm trying to remember. I've been to a few of them, and this is by far my favorite one. I had a great time. Thank you to those who brought food, whether it was part of getting things for the church that we brought, or you brought side dishes or things as well. Thank you to those who brought friends, people that you had worked with, or family, people that I'd never seen before. And it was just great to be able to see people there as well and get to know them. And those who brought games to play, wonderful, wonderful time. Thank you very much. I remember this week, Jen and I were in the grocery store, and we were getting the corn on the cob and the chips, and we were getting some things for the picnic and some things for our house as well. And we had loaded up the cart, and we're getting ready to go in line, and Jen sees the boy behind the counter. And he says, "Oh, wait, I think I know him. He's one of my students." I said, "Oh, that's great." And so we get across, and we go on. She says hi to him, and he says hi and greets her and recognizes, "Hey, this is my professor who's teaching a class for me at the community college." And so anyway, we're checking out, and she's, "Oh, this is my husband, Tim." And he says, "Oh, she said some things about you." And I said to him, and I said, "Only half of them are true." and so we checked out and did that. And that was okay, right? And we're laughing because we know, of course, this everything's okay. Jen and I have this relationship. Of course, whatever was said was said in the right light and probably all good, right? Maybe, hopefully. So yeah, everything's fine. It's when you don't know somebody, right? And you find out that they've been talking about you, you're like, "Wait a minute, what? Okay, now what did they say? Now I need to know," right? That's when you're like, "Okay, what's going on here?" Because when someone is talking to somebody who doesn't know who you are about you, right, it changes their perspective. Now they wonder, "Who are you? What is this?" So I know this guy checking me out because Jen had said something about me. I know, all right, he's probably got a decent idea, a decent picture of me. But if someone you don't know is talking about you to somebody, you want to know, did they say something good? Because if they did, whoever they are talking to already has a relationship with them, right? Already kind of trusts them a little bit, maybe likes them, friends, family, whatever the relationship is. So you know now when you see them, they're going to probably have a favorable view of you. Because when someone you love or someone you trust or someone you're friends with says something to you about somebody that you don't know, now your first impression has been colored, right, to whatever their point of view is. But if they say something negative about you, you know now when you meet that person, you got a tough hill to climb to get over whatever negative perspective that they might have of you now. And so what someone says about someone else changes everything. It changes the whole trajectory of any relationship you might have with that person. It completely changes things. And so where we are in Mark today, in Mark chapter 8, is precisely this, where Jesus is talking to his disciples and finding out what people are saying. And what they're saying about him changes their understanding of who he is. But even more, after Jesus asks this question, as we're going to find is, as he continues to talk to the disciples, their own perspective of who Jesus is going to change. It's kind of my hope today that as we hear this, perhaps our picture of whatever we have in mind of what Jesus is or who he is, that maybe we might find that Jesus starts to shake us and starts to change perhaps some ways in which we have traditionally thought of Jesus as well. And so let's go to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, well, still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him.
He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for you to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? If any of you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So this is the story we're in, right? Where Jesus is asking Peter precisely what I kind of spelled out at the beginning. What are people saying? What are people hearing? What are you hearing? What are people saying? Because this says everything about how they're going to receive Jesus, what Jesus needs to do to continue to speak about this ministry, but also Jesus is going to turn this to understand who Peter is, what we think about Jesus. So who do people say that I am? And so he begins to kind of list some of the things that people have been saying. Some say John the Baptist, he says. Now, this is a little bit of confusion. We know who John the Baptist is. He was at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. He's at the beginning of all the Gospels. He's the one who baptizes. That's why he calls John the Baptist. He's the one who baptizes Jesus, among a number of other people, to help them prepare obedience and allegiance to God. And so some people are like, well, maybe he's like John the Baptist. And so that's just a confusion, right? Because we know John the Baptist is a different person. So some people say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Now this might seem strange. Why would someone call him Elijah? Well, there was a tradition that Elijah, the great prophet of God, talked about in the book of Kings, that he was such a great follower of God. God did so many great miracles for him. He helped drive out the prophets of false gods. And he was so so close to God that God ended up taking him up into heaven, and he escaped this world and escaped death. And so there became this understanding that perhaps Elijah will come back. In fact, that under the promise of a coming Messiah, and we're going to get to that in a moment, that Elijah became the tradition that he would come first and be like a prophet again who would tell us, "Here comes the Messiah." And so he said, well, some are saying maybe you're Elijah. However, we've already had a picture of that as well. Because when we hear about John the Baptist, we get a certain kind of picture in our mind. Have you ever heard the phrase, cut from the same cloth? Right? It's a way of saying, hey, two different people, two different cloths, but really they're the same. Usually you say that about, you know, a child acting just like their parent, or two people who from different families but are like brothers or like sisters. They just think the same, they act the same, they do cut from the same cloth, right? And so the picture that the gospel writers give us of John the Baptist is one that is very, very similar to Elijah. And so he functions as a type of Elijah. And there is no understanding that he's like some reincarnation. He's not some kind of weird resurrection or something like that of Elijah. But he is Elijah. He is a type of Elijah. He's cut from the same cloth. In fact, quite literally, what they say is the clothes he's wearing is the exact same clothes that Elijah was wearing. And that so quite literally, cut from the same cloth is the image that he is like Elijah. So some are saying John the Baptist. Others are saying this great prophet of old, who we already know, having read the Gospels, is who John the Baptist represents. And still others, just one of the prophets. Now, that's a safe answer. Well, just one of the prophets. That's the answer people say when they read about Jesus and don't believe in him and say, oh, well, he was a good man. He was a good prophet. He helped teach people how to live. Some people are just saying, hey, you know what? You're saying some good things. Keep it up, you know? And so he looks to him and says, but Peter, what about you? He wants to know if he understands who he is. Does he confuse him with somebody else? Is Jesus just another good person, another good moral example? Who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah. Now, this is a loaded term. This is a big term. It's a word in Hebrew that means the anointed one. In Greek, it's Christ. So if we say Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ, we are meaning Jesus the Messiah, the one anointed by God to lead God's people. You see, in the Old Testament, when the priest would anoint someone, the one most often they anointed was the king. The king who would lead the people of God, Israel or Judah, and they would be anointed by the priest and then lead the people of God to follow God and to raise up this nation that God had promised that he was going to deliver from Egypt. And so this understanding of Messiah comes all the way back to that. In fact, if you remember the story of David, remember we did that story of David and Bathsheba? He sees this woman out on her roof, and he sees her and says, oh, she looks nice. And so he does what people in power feel like they can do, right? I bet I could have her as one of my wives. And so he gets his king to fight in the front lines. The army steps back. He dies, and then he, no one gets to know that he's loved his wife. And so he's like, oh, now that he's dead, I'll come in as the Savior and just kind of say, hey, why don't you come in my house? And I'll keep you safe. And now he's got Uriah's wife, right? We read that story about a month and a half ago. And Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and says, you think you got away with this? You think you swept this under the rug? You think you were able to do the politics just right, that nobody knows the corruption that you were about? He says, but God knows. God knows what you're doing. And he's seen it. And David repents. David confesses. He doesn't hide anymore. He doesn't say, oh no, you're wrong. You got it wrong. He says, okay, you're right. I messed up. He confesses this. And what Nathan the prophet says is, now you're not going to escape the consequences. Sometimes the consequences of our sin still catches up to us. But what he does say is this. He says, but God has heard your confession. God has decided that from your line there will always be a king. There will always be a ruler from your line. And so there's this great promise that there will always be a king in Israel from David. There will always be an anointed one. Now, I got to give you, now to really help you understand this term Messiah and how it comes to be where it is, I got to give just a little bit of a history lesson. So the people of God in scriptures and from this time, they have always been a defeated people. Defeated people. I want to tell you what I mean by this. So after King David and many generations after him, in the 6th century, about 597 BC, the Babylonians come. This happens at the end of the book of Kings. The prophets talk about it. The Babylonians come, and it's right after the Assyrians took away the Israelites and destroyed them. That was the northern part of the kingdom. All that's left is the tribe of Judah and like one other tribe. They're mainly called Judah now. They get taken by the Babylonians off into exile. Their land now is destroyed. Their land now, there's hardly anything left. There's no more temple. They can't worship there. Gone. They have no more king. They are in exile. They are in the country of Babylon. A couple generations later, the Persians take over Babylon. Now they're a conquered people yet again. And so here's this kind of wonder. There's this longing for a return. When can we have our own nation again? When can we have our own king again? When is God going to help us out again? And so there is this longing for this. And sure enough, after the Persians take over Babylon, King Cyrus says, you know what? We're going to let you go back and rebuild the temple. This is found in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So they go back. A couple hundred years later, in our history, 330 BC, there's a guy by the name of Alexander the Great. Maybe you've heard this. He's a Greek. He decides to conquer all the known world. And the known world at that time is all that Mediterranean area. And so he sweeps through. He takes over Israel. He takes over Judah. He goes into Egypt. He takes them over, builds up a library called the Library of Alexandria, named after him, right? And he's like, I'm conquering all the known world. And then he goes east into India, and his conquest stops there. Not because his armies weren't big enough or good enough, but because he got a disease and died. Turns out diseases have been slowing nations down for millennia. And so he dies. And then the kingdoms kind of split up. Now, he had an interesting way of doing things, though. As much as he instituted Greek practices, it's why the New Testament is originally written in Greek, by the way, is because of him and the Greek culture that then grows up around there for the next few hundred years. But his way of doing things was this. I need to get all the men fighting in the army, and I can't have rebellions at all these different places I'm conquering. So the best way I can make sure they don't rebel against me, so I don't have to leave soldiers behind, so you know I can keep fighting to conquer the known world. So the best thing for me would be to let them just continue on with their life. And so he let them worship how they wanted to worship. He let them keep their gods. He let them continue with their jobs. He just said, but now you're Greek. And so so this is what he did. But after he died, the kingdom of Israel gets split among two different kind of descendants, if you will, two different families. And over the next 100 years, one of those families says, hey, you know what? We really like this Greek thing, and we don't like that the Jews are still worshiping their gods. And one of them says, the only way of life is the Greek way of life. And so they start to stamp down on the Jewish faith. And he does something that the book of Daniel calls the abomination that brings desolation. Big fancy term. Horrid, horrid thing. They take an unclean animal, a pig, one that the Jews don't touch, they don't look at, they don't eat. They took an unclean animal, brought it into the temple, the Holy of Holies to our God, brought it into the temple, and then sacrificed it. Not to God, but to Zeus. And they did this, and there was an uproar. And if you were to borrow a Bible from one of your Catholic friends, you would find this story in 1 and 2 Maccabees. And there's an uproar, and they overthrow, and they drive out the soldiers, and they say, this cannot be. And they drive them out from the temple and reinstate that to help worship their God. And that is still celebrated today in a holiday that takes place in December called Hanukkah. And so that is a part of their history and a part of their tradition. And so they take them over. But that doesn't last very long. In 63 AD, the Romans come in. And they take them over. And then, not long after that, even though the Romans come in with their philosophy, they're like, hey, we have a republic and we have this grand idea of how we're going to like rule and we're going to like spread this idea to your land and it's going to be great. But then Caesar takes over the republic. And while the Romans had said to them, hey, you know what, you can do whatever you want, just swear fealty to Rome, everything will be fine, Caesar did something different. He said, not only do you have to say you're Roman and swear fealty and allegiance to Rome, but there was a religious cult that grew up around this Caesar. And they started saying, you have to swear allegiance to him as well. And there was a phrase for this idea that Caesar was the highest man that there could be, this guy who was like the gods. There were a couple titles that were used of him. Titles like a son of God, like of all the kings in the empire, of all the lords of the empire, he was the king of those kings. He was the lord of those lords. Phrases that I think we have heard before, accustomed to using for Jesus. They are phrases that that in light of this history, we realize are not just phrases of faith about who Jesus is, but phrases of rebellion against Rome. The idea, to get an idea from the very passage of scripture that we read about the influence of this Caesar, Philippi, this city, is renamed Caesarea Philippi, named after Caesar, Julius Caesar. And so that's kind of a little bit of a history, but why do I share all of this now? In our history, in our American history, we have a very successful history, if you will. Manifest destiny meant we got most of this continent. We got a good deal of North America. And our country grew and became the big involved country it is now. We had a lot of success in our military mights in our first few hundred years and even this last century. A lot of successes that have led us to become the power that we are in our world. And almost everyone in the world recognizes us for the major player that we are. And so this is a part of our DNA. This is a part of our makeup. We recognize a kind of where our country has come from, what we stand for, our ability to enact those policies to try to help spread democracy and peace, and we understand the way in which we do that. And usually the things that get us most nervous is when we're afraid what we've always stood for, where we've always been involved, changes. That's what kind of upsets us, right? That's what kind of gets us going, wait, what happens now? Because we've always seen ourselves in a certain light. In the same short history of our country that we know, that's about 250 years, in the same short history, the short history that I just shared with you of God's people, 330 AD, you got the Greeks take them over. You got then their temple is defiled. You got then Rome comes in and takes them over. Julius Caesar takes them over. And you have in their history, instead of a history of success, and instead of a history of how what we've wanted has somehow come to light and we've come to become this great big influence. That's what they had always wanted. It's what they remembered from King Solomon. They have a history of still struggling, still wondering, where is this King of David that God had promised him? Where is this anointed one that is supposed to be on the throne? And so there develops over these hundreds of years this dream, this hope, that God is going to institute a king who's going to restore his kingdom. And this one who will indeed be along the line of David. And what they remember of David is when he came in to help develop and bring up this nation to its most glorious moment was he was known as the king who slayed his tens of thousands. He was indeed their military might. And so when they think of a Messiah, they are thinking the one who's going to get rid of the Romans, get rid of the Greeks, get rid of the Babylonians, get rid of the Persians, set them up for good, finally released from all the trials, released from all the tribulations that they have had generation after generation. And so when Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Messiah," he's saying, "You are this hope that we have been longing for forever and ever, it seems, for centuries." And Jesus says to him, "Don't tell anyone." I suggested last week that maybe part of the reason of not telling anyone was because there would be a time when all this was confirmed in the resurrection, when there would be a time to speak, but that time wasn't now. And I wonder if in this moment, part of the reason Jesus tells him, "Shh, don't tell anyone yet," is because Peter doesn't fully realize yet what he's saying when he says, "You're the Messiah." He doesn't understand fully what that looks like yet. And so Jesus begins to teach him, the scripture says. And he says things like the Son of Man. Mark uses Son of Man instead of Son of God like the other Gospels, but it pretty much means the same thing. And he's making a statement about who really is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so he says he began to teach him that this Son of Man is going to suffer. In fact, this Son of Man, this Messiah, he's going to be rejected by the very people who told them what a Messiah was. In fact, he's going to be killed, he says. And that's terrible. In fact, I suspect when he tells them that, that word hangs on them heavy. That it's almost impossible for them to hear the next word that he says. Oh, and he's going to be raised 3 days. They're like, wait, you're going to suffer and you're going to die? Like, this is what they're hearing. And he speaks plainly about this. And Peter says, no, this can't happen. This can't happen. You don't understand our dream. You don't understand our hope. Our understanding of God is victorious. Our understanding of a Messiah is victorious and is going to win and beat everyone else and doesn't get beaten. This cannot happen. That mindset continues today. In our understanding of being used to being victorious and winning, sometimes we think if God isn't winning in some area of our life, there's something wrong with us. If God isn't victorious in some area of our life, then there's something wrong with us. We have people making plenty of money saying things like that. If you have doubts, if you're struggling with something, there's something wrong with your faith. If you're sick or you're not well, there's something wrong with your faith. We have people saying those very words. God has to be victorious in the way we understand victory, which is beating whatever is a hardship, making things easier. And so there is this kind of understanding that this is how things should go, that when you go into the faith, when God is behind you, nothing can stand against you and you will overcome everything. And that's what Peter is convinced of too. And what Jesus says to Peter is what we need to say to those false prophets who say in our world, if you have a hardship, if you have a doubt, well, you are a believer, that means there's something wrong with you. We need to say what Jesus says to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. You do not understand or have in mind the concerns of God. You see, because in the history of the people of God in our scriptures, as it shows that God is not just the God of the victorious. God is not just the God of those in power or those who are winning or those who overcome all their issues. God is the one who is always ever present with his people, even while they were enslaved, even while they were conquered, even while they were struggling, even when they had doubts, even when they had turned away and they had made mistakes. God is the one who does not forget who we are, does not leave us behind. This is what he says to Peter. God is God, and the Messiah that he brings is not the ever-victorious one. It is the one who is always and at all times with us, precisely where we need him. And then he calls the crowd together. When Peter's like, you can't tell him. You can't tell him you're going to suffer. You can't tell him you're going to die. And Jesus says, watch me. Come here, crowd. Let me talk to you. Whoever wants to be my disciple has to deny themselves. Take up their cross and follow me. When he says deny yourself, he doesn't mean hate yourself. He doesn't mean you have to somehow, you know, like look negatively upon yourself or force upon yourself some kind of like self-hatred or self-loathing. It is not that at all. But he is saying that who we are and our desire to secure for ourselves and create for ourselves this kind of perfect life, this kind of life where we are the kings of our own kingdom, when we do that kind of thing, we're not acting any different than Caesar. We're not acting any different than Rome or any number of other people who took them over. Because when we say, I got to secure my own, and our kingdom might only be as big as our pocketbooks. I got to secure my own. What usually that means is, I got to make sure I have what you don't. Or I got to make sure I secure what I have from you. And there's always somebody who stepped down or stomped down. There's always someone who's held back. When he says, deny themselves, pick up their cross and follow me, it is because in following Jesus, we find that following after God is not first and foremost about what I can do to make sure everything goes right. It is about living the way God has called, no matter where I find myself now. And that instead of, as the world teaches us, avoiding the hardships, avoiding the struggles, thinking that the pain and thinking that whatever comes our way is something to be avoided, to say where God has called me and what we are to be about is the very people God puts in our life. How much have those people who I've named in that history, Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, how much have they lost in seeking to gain everything? They are names we don't know unless we're taught them in elementary school or high school. They're names that are forgotten except for where they have lasted and wherever conquered place they have come. But our life, our soul, our eternity with God is something that is made possible precisely in partnering with God and sharing grace and love within this world that He has put us. Which means wherever we are tempted to say, I need to do something that might inconvenience or hurt or get in the way of someone else for my own benefit, that is when we say, get behind me, Satan. That is a temptation in the desert that is not a part of the will of God. And what we have learned from Jesus is even in those desert moments, we can overcome temptation. Indeed, we can be victorious in the midst of the very hardships that we have. And so what he says is, do not be ashamed of what God is doing even now, wherever we are in life. And I guarantee you, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will not be ashamed of you when He returns. This call to deny ourselves is a call fundamentally to say, my life is not just about the ease I can create for myself. It is about the people that God has put in my life. It is about extending the grace that God has continued to give to me. And it is about living faithfully to the commands that He has given in our life as well. To saying, God, what You desire is going to be my life and be my step forward. Not just what I can hold on to, but Lord, we release it to You. This is the way of the cross. It's a way of giving ourselves over to God. It's a way of saying, my life is not just about me. This is what He means by deny yourself. We have in our world so many examples of just that struggle. Like in the last 100, 150 years, it's been phrased as a survival of the fittest. This is what you got to do to survive. You just got to out-evolve everyone else. You just got to adapt better than everyone else. This is what we mean when we say, hey, this is a rat race. It doesn't matter if I've called you a rat. I can do whatever I need to do to you to get ahead and win this race. It's what we say when this is a dog-eat-dog world. Right? All right. If I got to take a bite out of you, so be it. I'm going to do whatever I can to make sure I'm on top. Jesus says to us, take up your cross. Deny yourself. Because if you don't live like that, they will crucify you. They'll destroy you. That is the way of the world. And He says to us, take up your cross. Because you see, God has in mind something far greater than the promise of this world with its understanding of what we have to do to be on top, to preserve our kingdoms, than we can ever imagine. And it includes an eternity where indeed, as we heard in the Proverbs, as we heard in James, as reflected in the song we sang when we just cry out, Lord, I need You. As God has a special place in His heart for us, even when we are in moments of extreme poverty, weakness, need, and desire, God is one who has always been with us exactly where we are. And His promise is that He will never leave us. And when we look to Jesus and we say, You are the Messiah, we are recognizing that our call in this world is a call to faithfulness to Him and not to whatever the world has told us and convinced us to do to get on top. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to You today asking for Your Spirit to be with us. How hard it is indeed to live in a world that is indeed all about self-preservation. That is indeed about just do what You got to do to make through it all. But Heavenly Father, You have shown us that the greatest difference is made is indeed in the love, the care that we extend to one another. That what makes life worth living is indeed the love, the fellowship we have with one another, with Your creation. This is part of what You intended for us. And so, Heavenly Father, my hope indeed is that we would find ourselves in our walks of life, wherever we're meeting people, on our families, our friends, our co-workers, people in the grocery stores, wherever it is, that Heavenly Father, You would remind us to extend the love to our neighbor that You have extended to us. And that, Lord, that as we love You and seek to serve You, that wherever our kingdom is, wherever our influence is, that, Lord, we would always be open at all times to say, whatever Your will is, God, however You want to use the resources I have, however You want to use the time I have, however You want to use this body, Lord, it's for You, given over to You. After all, that's what Jesus did for us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to live faithfully in that way. And whatever the world does, if it's a cross we have to carry, Lord, let us do so. Give us the grace in your Holy Spirit to do so in the same way that Jesus did. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.